We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew, and we're going to take a look at Matthew 21. How about that, huh? And as y'all know, I can't read the passages. Yeah, if you're visiting, I'm blind. People say, man, you don't look blind. I'm like, yeah, well, looks can be deceiving. So anyway, so what we're going to do is we're going to put the passages up on the screen, and my wife, Bobby Jo, she's going to read them, but I want you to read with them, all right? And if we don't get audience participation, we'll start over. So we need audience participation, or we may be here a while. All right? So let's take a look. We're going to take a look at the first three verses of Matthew chapter 21. Bobby Jo?
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.
Excellent. That's pretty good. Pretty good audience participation. I appreciate that. It makes it easier, because if I'm not sure you're out there, I start getting stressed. I'm like, are they leaving? That's what's called a walking ovation when you're up there, and next thing you know, people are leaving out the back. Anyway, so last week, Chris spoke, and he would have talked about Jesus being down at Jericho. And so Jesus, he's been doing his ministry up through the area of Galilee, and he's made his way down to Jericho. Jericho's down on what we now know as the West Bank. Back then it was called Samaria. And it's down kind of closer to the desert area. And so to go from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's about a 3,000 foot in elevation change, going uphill, going to Jerusalem. And, of course, in the Bible, we always notice Jerusalem is the center of everything. So no matter where you're going to Jerusalem from, whether you're coming down from the north or up from the south, or this way they're coming from the east to west, it doesn't matter. You're going up to Jerusalem. But in this case, they're literally going up. And what happens is they're going up and they're crossing a little ridge line, and they go up the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus gets up to the Mount of Olives, and they go through this little village in the Bible, Bethphage. That means house of figs. Now, it's not there anymore. We're not exactly sure where Bethphage is now or was. It's not there. But he goes through the house of this village, house of figs, and then he would come over the ridge, and he's overlooking Jerusalem. And what an amazing place that is. Bobby Jo and I were there, and Travis and Crystal were with us. And we went to Israel back in 2018. In those days, I could actually see a lot better than I can see now. And I will tell you what an amazing view, because we drove the road from Jericho right up through there where Jesus and his disciples would have traveled. And you get up and you cross the ridgeline, and then all of a sudden, you see Jerusalem. And what an amazing sight it is, because the first thing your attention is drawn to in Jesus' day would have been the temple. The Temple Mount and the temple would have been there. Of course, the temple was ultimately destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So what's there now is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You have a mosque on one end of the Temple Mount, and then you have the Dome of the Rock on the other. But it's still an amazing sight to see. And the Mount of Olives is so important in the biblical narrative, or especially in prophecy, because Jesus will enter the city from the Mount of Olives. He'll go down the Mount of Olives. He'll go through the Kidron Valley and into the eastern gate of the city. And, of course, he will also ascend in Acts chapter 1. He'll ascend from the Mount of Olives to heaven after he's completed his ministry. He's resurrected from the dead. He will ascend there, but then he will also come back there. He will come back and he'll put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and then that's when he will build his kingdom. that's a story for another day. But it's such an amazing sight. When you can stand on the Mount of Olives and overlook the city, overlook the Kidron Valley, and see where Jesus would have been when he's instructing the disciples to go and get this colt. Now, in Matthew's, in the book of Matthew, it tells us that there's a mother colt or a mother donkey and then a colt. In the other Gospels, there's no mention of the mother colt. And that's kind of interesting, but you know, each Gospel speaks to a different group of people. And the book of Matthew has a lot more kind of details that might be important to the Jewish reader. A lot more prophetic passage. Matthew has more prophecy from the Old Testament than any other of the Gospels. And it is important that it's a colt, because Jesus is going to ride this colt, this donkey, into the city. And what he's going to be doing here is proclaiming himself as king, as Messiah. And if a king were going into battle, he might ride a horse. And we see Jesus coming back in Revelation 19 on a white horse, a stallion. But he's not coming to conquer this time. He's coming to present himself as the suffering servant, the humble king. And so he's going to ride on a donkey. And when a king would ride a donkey, it would have to be a donkey that no other person has ever ridden on, for it to be a royal donkey. And so we know this colt would have never been ridden on. And so he instructs two disciples to go. We don't know which two. Probably, if I had to guess, I would say probably Peter and John. They seem to be involved in a lot of the activities going on with the disciples. But we don't know for sure. But what's more important than who it was is their act of obedience. Where they didn't question it, they just went and did it. Which is kind of interesting, because you think about it. They go into a city and they untie a couple of donkeys from somewhere. It'd be easy to be accused of stealing, right? But they don't ask questions. They're just being obedient, because they're excited, because all through Jesus' ministry, he's never really proclaimed himself as the Messiah. But now he is, and they're excited about this, because they want people to see Jesus for who he is. Their king, the Lord, the Messiah that's coming to save his people, right? So they go into the city. And another thing we're not quite sure about is, how was this prearranged? We know it was prearranged. In some texts, it says the donkeys having been tied, so that implies that there was a prearrangement there. We don't know whether Jesus prearranged it, whether it was a work of the Holy Spirit, and they were just there. The only gospel that mentions the donkeys having an owner was Luke. In Luke's gospel, it says the owner inquired, "Why are you taking them?" And they said, "Well, the Lord has need of them," and that's all. He doesn't question it. But either way, the Holy Spirit is at work to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus coming into the city on this special day. Let's move on, Bobby Joe.
So verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden."
All right, participation wasn't as good that time. That's all right. I'm not going to have you read it again. But so this is one of the most prophetic passages in the Bible. If you're ever in a discussion with a friend and they question the Bible, go do some studying on this passage. It's one of the most excellent passages in the Bible to share with a friend, especially someone who might not want to trust what God's Word says. You know, of all the religious writings in the world, and lots of religions have religious writings, but none have prophecy like the Bible. There's over 500 and some prophetic passages, and there's debate over how many exactly there are, because some are repeated here and there. But anyway, over 500 that we know of prophetic passages about Jesus. And Jesus fulfills to the letter over 300 of them in his first coming. That's amazing, right? And then in this passage, it's not only, it's just amazing that he's fulfilling it, But the math, anybody like math? Me neither. I took algebra 4 times in college. My parents were like, can you just drop out? We can't afford this. So I did. I just dropped out. But no, I always hated math. But there's some math involved in this prophecy. So Matthew is quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And that first part of the passage is also in Isaiah. And it's talking about daughter of Zion. And so it's referring to Jerusalem. It's personifying Jerusalem as a daughter. And then Zion means excellent king. So Jerusalem is like the daughter of an excellent king. And Jesus is that king. And he's coming on this colt, the humble king coming into the city. And that's in Zechariah. But before Zechariah got that prophecy, Daniel got it, right? Daniel's praying. He's doing a little Bible study. This is in Daniel chapter 9. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah, and he's realizing that the 70 years of exile that the people of Israel are in should be coming to an end. He reads that in Jeremiah, so he starts praying. He's repenting to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and then the angel Gabriel appears to him. Okay? And I'm going to have Bobby Joe actually read this passage. This is from Daniel chapter 9. Start with verse 24. Bobby Joe, if you would, 24 and 25. This won't be on the screen, so this is all Bobby Joe here.
Great. All right. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time.
Yeah. So this is where the math comes in. So Gabriel's telling Daniel that there's going to be a decree. Okay? And the king at that time was a fellow named Artaxerxes. I probably didn't pronounce that right, but that's close. Artaxerxes, he's a Persian king, and he defeated the Babylonians who took the Jewish people into captivity originally, and so now they're under his rule. And Artaxerxes, on March the 14th, 445 B.C., gives a decree for Nehemiah and a group to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. So that's the decree that Daniel is learning about from Gabriel here. And history tells us, like I said, March 14th, 445 B.C. And so it said seven weeks. That's 49 years, because a week in Bible prophecy is 7 years. So 7 times 7 is 49, and that's about how long it took for them to rebuild the city. And then there's 62 more weeks for a total of 69 weeks. And 69 weeks in years would be 483 years, right? So it would be 173,880 days. But wait, there's more. Because if we did the math in our calendar works on a 365-day calendar, right? So if we did that math and you go do that, you're going to figure, hey, you were wrong, Arnold, that's not right. But you see, the prophecy was given during the time of Artaxerxes, and they were working on what was called the Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days. And so 173,880 days later, April the 6th, on 32 A.D., Jesus comes into the city on what we know as the on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. So Daniel's prophecy was to the day exactly. That's amazing. Somebody should go, amen.
Amen.
So, I mean, if you ever want to talk to somebody about the Bible and how we can trust it, that's a good one. And there's a little more detail to it. If you want to read a book on it, there's a fellow named Sir, I think it's Robert Anderson. He was the head of Scotland Yard, and he was into the whole math thing. And he actually wrote a whole book on how he figured it out and verified all this. It's pretty amazing. But here's another little interesting tidbit. So April the 6th, 32 AD, was also what we call on the Jewish calendar the 10th day of Nisan. And so the 10th day of Nisan, every year when it would come around, that would be the day that the Jewish people would select the sacrificial lamb for the upcoming Passover feast. And so here's Jesus. He's proclaiming himself the Messiah, the King, and he's coming as a sacrificial lamb on the very day that prophecy said it would, and on the day that the people would choose the lamb for the sacrifice. Isn't it amazing how God works things out? That's good stuff. I enjoy this. I enjoy studying it. I enjoy sharing it with you. I hope it's a blessing to you as much as it is to me. So Jesus, he has to ride the donkey down through the Kidron Valley. It's pretty amazing. If you go there now, when you look down through there, there's graves all along that side of the city. And the Muslims, when they took over, they did a few things. One is they cut down all the olive trees, because olive trees were special to the Jewish people. So the Mount of Olives, they've all been cut down. Now, there are old, ancient olive trees there now, but they're new growth trees, not new by our standards, But the other thing is, they started burying people out there. Why? Because they thought they could keep the king of the Jews from entering the eastern gate of the city, like the prophecy said it would, by burying people there, because they thought he would not defile himself by coming through a graveyard. Interesting stuff. But anyway, that wouldn't have been there when Jesus was there. They were trying to keep him from coming back the second time. But the first time he's going... He has to cross the Kidron Valley, go up past the Garden of Gethsemane into the Eastern Gate. Bobby Joe, let's move on to the next passage.
Okay. This will be verses 6 through 9, all together. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!"
All right. So, I think, the first part of that passage, so the disciples, this is kind of one of those little overlooked parts, but it spoke to me. Because to me, this idea of the triumphal entry, yes, it's so important, because Jesus is coming into the cities, declaring himself Messiah. He's going in knowing that he's going to have to lay down his life for the sins of the world. But it's about obedience. He's being obedient to the will of the Father. Jesus says, I've come to do the will of the Father. That was his purpose. And so up to this point, he's not allowing them to proclaim him as king. So I think there's a correlation between triumph and obedience. If you want triumph in your life, then obedience is key, isn't it? It was walking in the will of the Father. And that's what the disciples are doing. It seems like an odd request to go in and grab a couple of donkeys, but they didn't argue, they just did it. But then they come back and they're taking clothes, the people are following him. Some of these people have been following him for a while now, because he raised Lazarus. He starts to grow a crowd. Crowds are following him. He's healing the blind on the way up, on the way up from Jericho. So he's got a crowd following. Then others are coming out of the city because people are coming. They're flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's thought that Jerusalem probably grew in population by about five times during the week of the Passover, probably over 2 million people in the city. And they're starting to hear about this Jesus fella, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who's healing people and raising people from the dead. And so they're coming out and they're acknowledging him as Messiah. And we see them laying their clothes down on the road. In King James, it says, Bobby Joe's reading from ESV, it says they were laying their clothes on the road. In King James, it says on the way. You know, the early Christians in the book of Acts were called people of the way. And what that means is God's way. In other words, people of God's will. The way of God's will, right? But so they're laying their clothes down there because that's a sign of honoring a king. And for people to lay their clothes down, they take a cloak off and lay it down. That's a big sacrifice because in those days, like us, you know, you go to the closet, you got lots of clothes to choose from. In those days, the average person only had one set of clothes, and that was the clothes they're wearing. But they're willing to take their cloak and lay it on the road in front of Jesus, honoring him as king. The other things they're doing is they're cutting branches, probably the palm branches. That's where it's get the that calling it Palm Sunday. They're cutting these palm branches and they're waving them in front of him. But that's kind of interesting too. And we're gonna hear more about this here a little later when Jesus encounters the religious leaders. But at this point, religious leaders are probably already starting to get a little bent out of shape because they're seeing this guy come into the city. They're honoring him as a king. He's riding on a donkey. And they're starting to wave these palm branches. And that's a little unusual for Passover because waving the palm branches is a part of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And the Feast of Booths is in the fall. It's another big event in the Jewish calendar. It's where they honor God for his provision, for his providing for them in their trek through the wilderness after they leave Egypt, right? And so to cut branches and wave them is a part of that feast. And what it means is it's declaring their trust in God. And so if they're waving these palm branches before Jesus as he's coming in, but this is in the spring. This is during the Feast of Passover. They're waving these palm branches. In other words, they're declaring him king. He's saying, we trust you as our king. And then they're crying out, Hosanna, son of David. That comes from Psalm 118. Hosanna means save us now. Save us, Lord. Save us, son of David, or Messiah. Son of David is a messianic title because the Bible tells us that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David the king. And so when they say, Hosanna, son of David, they're saying, save us now, Messiah. And this is where things start to go south a little bit. Because they're expecting this king to ride into the city and to free them from Roman rule. They're under the rule of the Romans during this time. And they want to be free from that. And they're expecting this conquering king, Messiah. And so they're praising him. Hosanna, save us now, Messiah. And that's their expectation. Jesus ever, do you ever have a situation where maybe Jesus didn't meet your expectation? Some of you are going, oh, what's he going to do now? He shouldn't have said that. Problem is, it's not that Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, it's just our expectations are a little out of whack sometimes, right? We get disappointed. Well, that's what's going to happen with them because they're expecting Jesus to rescue them, to save them from the Romans. All right, Bobby Joe.
So verse 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Yeah. Interesting about that passage there, a couple of interesting things. One, it says the city was stirred up. In the original Greek, the word stirred up is the same word, or it's shaken. In some, it's moved. The city was moved, or some, it's the city was shaken. And this one is stirred up. Either way, the Greek is the word for earthquake or seismics, where we get our term seismic, and as in measuring an earthquake, right? Whereas this was not just an everyday event here. Whereas the whole city is moved. It's shaken by this event. This man from Galilee, Nazareth, it says that he was, and notice it didn't say he was a prophet. He says the prophet. And again, proclaiming him as Messiah. And it says, from Nazareth. Nazareth means from a shoot of a root of a tree that is dead. From a shoot from a root of a tree that is dead. That's what Nazareth means. And then Galilee means to reveal. So when they say he is the prophet, in other words, he is the Messiah from the root of David. The Bible says that the Messiah will come from a shoot from the root of David. And he is coming into the city to reveal himself as the Messiah and to reveal that he has come to die for their sins. So that's, words have power. Words are meaningful in the Bible. And sometimes it's so easy, isn't it, just kind of read over things and you don't catch the little nuances of what it's saying. But that's what they're saying. It's saying this is the Messiah from the root of David who is here to reveal himself. All right, let's move on, Bobby Joe.
So verse 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers."
All right. So I mentioned that things were starting to go south and Jesus not meeting their expectations. And this is a sign of that, because if a king were coming to conquer and to set you free from your oppressor, he's not going to stop at the temple, right? He's going to go to the palace. He's going to go to where the Roman governor lives, and he's going to throw that guy out of there, and he's going to run off the Roman soldiers. But no, he doesn't do that. He goes to the temple. And of course, again, we have prophecy being fulfilled here. There's a passage in Malachi chapter 3 where it refers to the Messiah as the messenger of the covenant. And he will come to the temple to sanctify and purify the temple. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy again. He's going into the temple and he's disturbed because he's noticing. It would be hard to miss these money changers and people selling animals. And this will be the second time this happens. The book of John tells us that he drove the money changers out. He fashioned a whip and drove them out. And that's in the book of John. This would have happened right after the wedding feast at Cana. So we know that time happened early in his ministry. But here he is again, and they're back. But that was a normal part of the process because, see, the high priest managed the temple and they managed the business, and it was big business for the priest, because what happens is if you come to the city for Passover, then you have to bring a sacrifice. And depending upon what your economic status is, you might bring a dove. If you're not exactly wealthy, you might bring a dove, or maybe you'll bring a lamb. Or if you really, you know, if you're driving a Lexus or something like that, maybe you roll in with a bull. Maybe that's not a good example. I don't know. Scratch that. But the point is, the more affluent would bring the bigger animals. But if they're traveling from all over the land, they don't want to have to bring the animal with them. So when they get to Jerusalem, they would go and they would buy a sacrificial animal. And so the priest, the high priest, would have their family out in the courtyard of the temple selling the animals. But if you're going to buy the animal, you have to buy the animal with a temple shekel. Well, if you're from all around the land, you probably don't carry around temple shekels. You're carrying the cash or coinage from wherever you're from, so then you have to have money changers. So you come in, you have to exchange your money for the temple shekels, and they would keep a piece of that at a really high interest rate. It'd be like going down here to the title loan place, getting a title loan, really high interest. You don't want to do that. Well, that's what's happening here. They're running like, you know, a cash pawn shop kind of place here in the temple courtyard, and they're taking advantage of the people to get the shekels, but then they take the shekels next door to the guy selling the sacrificial animals. Remember, the priests are the one putting the animals in there, so you buy the animal, then you take the animal up for sacrifice. Well, see, the priests are trained in inspecting the animals. And so when they bring the animal in, you know, the animal has to be without blemish, and all this is in the book of Leviticus. Kind of describes what the animal has to be like. See, these priests, they actually have to go through this training to inspect animals to make sure that they are of the quality to be sacrificed. So you lose money on the exchange rate. Then you take that money, the temple shekel, you buy an animal, then you take the animal to the priest, and the priest gets to looking at it. Oh, this animal doesn't meet our qualifications. You're going to have to go buy another. Yeah, but I bought it from your people. It doesn't matter. See, they're taking advantage of people. Jesus is not real happy about this. So you can see why he's wanting to drive these people out of the temple. And like I said, it fulfills prophecy from Malachi. But you know, he also calls the temple. He tells them, you know, you've turned my temple into a den of thieves. And it should be a house of prayer. The other thing that's significant about that passage is he says, my house. You've turned my house. So he's proclaiming himself as God by proclaiming it as his house, right? So this is also something, another thing that the religious leaders here, it says they're indignant about it. Because he's proclaiming himself as God. But you know, I think the takeaway, aside from prophetic of it, is this idea that he's cleansing his house. But you know, the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are his house as well. So he wants us to cleanse ourselves. You know, he says he was faithful and just to forgive us if we will confess our sins to him. Sometimes the temple needs a little cleaning, amen? Man, that's good. Somebody over here, I think it's Sherry. Thank you for your support. That's right. That's right. Maybe they don't. I do. I need a little cleaning every now and then. But that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to cleanse the temple. The other thing he says, his house is a house of prayer. Not only are we the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we should be a house of prayer. That's a very important part of our walk with the Lord, is having an effective prayer life. It's been several weeks ago now, but the last time I spoke, I spoke on that. I did Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches what we know as the Lord's Prayer. In other words, it's a great template for prayer. But the Bible's full of passages on how to pray. John talks about it. It says, if you pray according to my will, and I will hear you, he tells John, or John says. So we need to learn how to pray according to his will. We spend time in his word. We get to know who he is so that we can pray according to his will. Then he will hear us. James says, you have not because you ask not, but you ask amiss. In other words, sometimes our prayer is hindered because we're praying for the wrong things, because we're not praying according to his will. But he goes on to say, you pray to fulfill your lusts. In other words, our own desires. Anybody ever prayed for just something they want? And there's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. It depends on your intent. I had a friend when I was in college. He went to one of those. Anybody ever familiar with those name and claim it churches? This is funny. Back in 1983, I had a good friend. He went to one of those churches. He always kept telling me, I believe God's going to give me a Toyota Celica. I'm thinking, man, if I was going to trust God for something, I think I'd ask for something better. I don't know. Nothing wrong with Celicas if you have one. No offense there, you know. They'll last forever. He's probably still driving his from 1983. But the point was, I'm not so sure he had the right intent naming and claiming himself a Celica. But that's what James says. You know, so I mean, if it's a good passage on prayer. You know, Peter tells us, hey, this is good for us guys right here. You know, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 says that our prayers can be hindered by how we treat our wives. Right? He says we should live in knowledge and understanding with our wives, treating her as the weaker vessel. Now, ladies, don't get offended by that. That is to simply say that men should not treat you because you're weak, but like a delicate, precious vessel. That's what that means, right? And if we don't do that, men, our prayers are hindered. That's what Peter tells us. So we need to live in understanding with our wives, treating her as like she's something precious and important to us in order for our prayers not to be hindered. Of course, Isaiah says our prayers are also hindered by sin. Our iniquities keep God from hearing us. So we need, again, back to confession. So we need to cleanse our temple, confess our sins before the Lord, and we need to make our temple of a house of prayer. Spend time in the Word and spend time in a prayer relationship with the Lord. Amen? And that's what Jesus is teaching us here, I believe. And of course, you know, the chief priests and the religious leaders, they're not liking this because he's declared it his house. But not only that, he's fulfilling prophecy, and they know that. They're not liking that either. Bobby Joe, would you read verses 8 and 9 again for me? I think it was 8 and 9. No, we're past that.
12 and 13,
yes. I'm sorry. She's going, what? You find?
And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers.
Okay. I'm sorry. We already covered that. All right, we'll move on to the next section then.
It's 14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there.
All right. So that passage there she just read starts off with healing blind. Hey, I could get all over that. But what's interesting about that passage is blind people were not welcome in the temple. Nor were the lame. Anybody with disabilities were not welcome in the temple. So these people, the reason Jesus has the opportunity to heal them there is, like I said, he's out in the courtyard area. So it would be common for blind and lame and people who were disabled to be out in the courtyard area, because remember, people are coming there to do business, so they're carrying coinage with them, cash, and so these were probably beggars out in the courtyard. And Jesus, taking having mercy on them, he heals them. But not only is it an act of kindness, but it is yet another way that Jesus fulfills prophecy about him being the Messiah. Isaiah prophesies that he would heal the blind and heal the lame, make the lame walk again. And so he's, and that's not to say that he doesn't heal other things, but I think the reason he's healing blind and healing the lame, and these are people who would regularly be beggars out in the temple courtyard, it's significant that the passage mentions healing them because it is an undeniable miracle. And there's lots of things that Jesus heals, but it may not be obvious to someone other than you, right? But if he healed me, it'd be obvious to you that Jesus healed the blind guy, right? So it's a way for him to proclaim himself yet again as Messiah. And yet again, the religious leaders, they're upset about this. But then the other thing that upsets them is the children are crying, "Hosanna, Son of David." Now, the reason the religious leaders don't like this is because they see this as blasphemy. For these children to be playing in the courtyard and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah would be blasphemy. And yet Jesus doesn't stop them from doing it. So yet again, they're mad because, in a way, he's allowing the people to proclaim him as right back. Here are people, these are scribes. They're teachers of the word. They know the scripture. And so he says, you know the scripture, and the scripture he's referring to is Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. And it says, out of the mouths of babes, I've prepared praise. And so what that is, that passage is saying that God has prepared praise for himself. So that's like the ultimate in blasphemy to the religious leaders, because Jesus is equating himself with God and saying that he's prepared praise. If you won't praise me, the children will. I've prepared praise for myself, is what he's saying there. And I think another part of that passage that speaks to me on a application standpoint is, well, of course, children just believe. Children, you know, they're not hardened by life, you know. They believe. But the other thing is they emulate what their parents do. And there's probably some of that going on here. They're seeing their parents cry out, "Hosanna, Son of David," as Jesus is coming into the city. And so the children are emulating their parents. As parents, that's important to remember that day in and day out, isn't it? Our children will emulate us. Are they going to emulate the way we live for the Lord? Are they going to learn to worship? Are they going to learn to go to church and to study his word and to have a prayer life and to be willing to praise him? So I think that's a good takeaway from that passage. Now the last verse, I'm going to have Bobby Joe read it again, verse 17. It kind of rolls out there. It doesn't really seem that important, but I want to tell you a little something about it, but I'll have her read it again.
And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there.
Yeah, sounds pretty simple. He leaves, he goes back to Bethany. The reason he probably goes to Bethany is that's where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha live. About a 2-mile walk from Jerusalem back up the hill, back up to Mount of Olives to Bethany. But in the Greek, that passage reads, he goes out, outside the city. In other words, it repeats out twice in the passage. It doesn't translate that way in ESV, or I don't even think it does in King James or NIV. But they say in the original Greek, it says he goes outside the city. I think that's significant, because what that tells us is anytime something's repeated like that, it's significant in the Bible. In other words, there's meaning to it. And I think the meaning is, here is this city. They're crying. It talks about, the earlier passage talks about it being the daughter of Zion. That means the daughter of an excellent king. And he's going to redeem Jerusalem. And he's going to make it the center of his kingdom. But at this point, it's probably a very discouraging place for him. I mean, the religious leaders are trying to run him off. They don't want him at the temple. The people are starting to turn on him because they realize he's not there to rescue them from the Romans. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be? Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is the city with God's name on it. That's how important it is to him. But he wants out. Outside the city, it says in Greek. It repeats it twice. So instead of staying in the city, which he could have done, do you think Jesus couldn't have made accommodations? He made accommodations for a donkey. He could have, but instead he leaves the city, walks 2 miles. So that ends that passage. I think it's such a fascinating passage. I probably haven't done it justice, but I've tried to hit the highlights for you. To me, again, I think the takeaway to me is, obviously, the main story is Jesus coming into the city, proclaiming himself king, offering himself as the pure Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. But as I read through it, it reminds me of how important it is for me, maybe you too, to live a life that is focused on doing the will of the Father. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He knows how this ends. It doesn't end well for him. We'll get to the passages later that happened later in this week, this Passion Week, it's known. We see Jesus in Garden of Gethsemane. Josh will cover that when we get there, but we know it doesn't end well. But yet, he's willing to do it because his whole ministry is specifically timed. You ever wonder why this happened when it happened? I mean, Jesus could have come at any point in history, but instead he comes to Israel. He comes to the Jewish people at that time in history, over 2,000 years ago. I mean, he could have come at any time. You ever wonder why his ministry was just over a little over 3 years long? That doesn't seem like a long time, right? But see, it's perfectly timed. God had a plan, and Jesus says, I've come to do the will of the Father. And that's what makes it triumphant in my mind. And I think that's what makes us living the will of the Father, gives us that abundant life that Jesus says he's come, or is a triumphant life to do the will of the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Jesse's going to come back up. All right. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for just your word and how amazing it is, and how we can trust it. We can put our trust in your word, and we can put our trust in you as our Savior. And I think this passage here is just uniquely is able to speak to people, especially people who may be struggling in trusting your word, because it's so specific, and we just see how faithful you are, that you knew the end from the beginning, and that you sent your son to die for us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.